All right, so in this particular afternoon talk, I have the challenge of keeping you awake, and we'll. But it's about liturgy and sacraments, which is really so central to our work as priests. And I want to begin by reading a little parable, or not a parable, but a story that doesn't sound like a liturgy. It doesn't sound like it has anything to do with liturgy. But I want to begin by reading it to you, and then link it to liturgy. All right. So here we are in Mark chapter 5 and verse 25 and following is where I'm reading from. And it says that a large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she'd spent all that she had, and instead of getting better, she only grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt as if in her body, as if she'd been freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned around and in the crowd and he asked, who touched my clothes? His disciples said, you see this crowd pressing in around you, and yet you say, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembled with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Now go in peace and be free from your suffering. Well, what does this have to do with liturgy? It's an interesting question. Jesus says, who touched me? See? Now the disciples, you know, you're familiar. I know you know, fathers, because of your studies, that the most consistent description of the apostles and their response to Jesus is the inept response. Jesus gives some kind of a teaching, and they show within words, if not a couple lines, they have no idea what he's talking about, and they completely lose, they just don't get it. So again, Jesus asked them a question. Who touched me? Who touched me? And they say, you see this crowd, hundreds of people are bumping up against you, and you say, who touched me? He didn't say, who bumped up against me? He said, who touched me? And you see how different that is? You can bump up against, but to really touch the Lord, see, that's a different thing. He asked not who bumped up against me. He asked who touched me. Because the woman who touched him, hundreds of people did bump up against him that day, but only one woman got healed, and only one woman who touched him did he feel healing power go out from him. Now, brothers, when you pray, does the Lord feel healing power go out of him? How about our faithful? See, do they expect much of anything? See, so we see that there is a remarkable thing. A woman has faith. And by the way, it probably took her years to get to this place. She didn't just wake up one day and have this faith. She's been how many years here? You know, some 12 years with this hemorrhage, this flow of blood that was sapping her of her strength. And she tried everything. But she's finally come to a place where she's ready to try the Lord. You know, there's that old gospel song that says, when you finish trying your God, come and try mine, you know? And so she just says, look, all I know is she's been led to this place. If I just touch his, even just the hem of his garment, I can get well. And she finally had the faith, and that healing power just went out of him. And she didn't just bump up against him or hear about him or see him in a crowd and say, well, there's another guy going by. Or she touched him in faith and got well. And the Lord felt that power go out of him. And again, those are the questions for us. When the Lord, when you go to the Lord, does he feel healing power go out of him? What do you expect? But even more than, not just you, but what do our people expect from liturgy and sacraments? You know what? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. Now, I'm just saying again, I'm speaking generally. There are obvious exceptions. But the average person who comes, just by the way they dress, by the way they get there early or not, by the way they conduct themselves, let me give you a quick analogy. Most people have more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist. Why? Because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. They expect the pain to go away, the swelling to go down. They expect something to change. It's the way they take it. Now, do they expect that when they receive the Eucharist? Body of Christ, amen. What do they expect? Almost nothing. And what do they get? Almost nothing. Now, they get Jesus, don't get me wrong. But I'm not talking about the validity of the sacrament, I'm talking about the fruitfulness of it. Right? When people go to confession, do they really expect their lives to be changed? Probably not. They're getting a little guilt off and getting the wave of the hand and feeling a little better, but do they really expect a profound change in their life so that sin is being put to death and graces are coming alive? And they, you know, as you know, as you study from your studies in the sacramental theology section, that there's supposed to be two graces to come from the sacrament, the forgiveness of our sins, but also grace to avoid sin in the future. It's that second part that a lot of people feel, that doesn't really help me much. Now again, why don't they expect much from receiving communion or going to confession, what have you? Well, I mean, part of it, I think, sadly, has to be right around the table. I mean, literally every single one of us as individuals, but we priests haven't really taught them to expect much. And we got to stop that. We got to start, first of all, experiencing a lot from the sacraments from ourselves, and then stand before them as a witness and say, I want you to know I've been going to Mass every day since I entered the seminary. I've been praying, reading God's Word every day. I've been getting to confession, I hope, brothers, once a week. And I want you to know I'm a changed man. My life is being changed. I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. See? Because I receive the sacraments and celebrate the liturgy with you Sunday after Sunday, day after day. I get to confession frequently and we're just able to testify to them. And I want you to know something. I'm reading God's Word every day. You know, we're praying our breviary every day, of course, fathers, right? And we're reading our breviary. We're being changed by this. You know, my mind is different. My thoughts are different. My priorities are different. My behavior is different. You know, I'm more confident than I used to be. I'm more serene. I love people more. I'm seeing sins put to death. I'm not what I want to be. I am not what I used to be. And I give God the glory, and I give God all the praise, because through the sacraments, through the liturgy, through His Word, and through His call to prayer, I am a changed man. Now, that's what it means to be a witness when it comes to liturgy and the sacraments. And then there's, of course, based on our talk this morning, a real urgency in getting people to start thinking this way. Because people do not prioritize prayer or sacraments or the reading of God's Word. This is not most people's priority. They are following, if you will, a kind of a priority of the urgent rather than a priority of the important, right? So the bell is ringing, and they've got to run and take care of this, and they've got to run and do that, and the taxes are coming due, so they're going to get their taxes done, and the football game is on, so they're going to go out and buy beer, and they got all that stuff going on. We find time for everything else. And God gets the leftovers. And that's kind of the average situation. But one of the reasons that they don't prioritize is that they're not urgent. There's no sense of urgency. And we don't do much to inculcate that if we're not careful. And then secondly, even if there is a sense of urgency, there's no real sense in most people that these sacraments and the liturgy are actually the answer to that urgency to get them ready. Most people see what we do in the liturgy and in the sacraments as tedious rituals, not transformative realities. Now, you say, but Father, I think a lot of people get a lot, I got that. But remember, I don't know what the stats are here, but I'm going to presume they're pretty much the same. Maybe 25% of people are getting a Mass. That means 3/4 don't even think it's relevant or important enough or urgent enough to even show up, let alone... Now, thanks be to God, some of our folks in the pew, they get it. But even there, you know, a lot of people are kind of, I don't know, I just come because I always come. The church reminds me of my mother who taught me to come to church. There's a lot of reasons that people come that aren't necessarily really deep and theologically solid. And part of our job is to get people to think differently that way. You see, and again, to go back to the analogy, most people take Tylenol and put more faith in it than the Eucharist. They have more faith and more expectation regarding medicines than they do the sacraments, which are supposed to be medicines for us, right? And so the question is, are they? Starting with us as priests, but also then for our people. So with that in mind, let me just ask a few focal questions that I'm not just asking of you, but I'm wondering how your people would answer these questions too, and my people, all right? Do you come to the liturgy expecting to encounter Jesus Christ, to touch the hem of his garment, and get well? And if not, why not? Okay. Do you expect to hear a word from him that will change your life forever? And if people do not come expecting that, why not? How could it be that the one who said, "Let there be light," is going to speak to me in the readings? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. How can it be that the same one who speaks like that talks and says something to me, and my life goes on unchanged? See? And again, it all comes back to that issue of fruitfulness, doesn't it, right? So, again, do you expect to receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist and actually be changed and transformed into the one that you receive? Do you expect to become more like him today because of this Eucharist that you receive? And if not, why not? When you go to confession, do you actually expect the sacrament to make a real difference in your life, or is it just to feel better? When children receive the sacrament of confirmation, do they expect anything to happen? And do we teach them to expect anything to happen? You know, I was kidding. I always say to the kids, and we confirm eighth graders, which I think is a dreadful time to do anything. Eighth graders are thinking only about themselves. I don't blame them. It's just a stage they're going through, right? Right. But I mean, you know, to get them to focus on God, it's like impossible. You know, at least wait till high school or do it earlier. But the eighth grade, anyway, whenever you confirm them, I always say to them, our eighth graders, it's okay to speak in tongues and make bold proclamation when the bishop lays hands on you.
And they all come up like, you know. And then the bishop confirms them and they go away.
You know, it's like, and you know, it's a little bit of the too cool for school stuff that's going on. I get that. I mean, that's, but you know, wow. I mean, is that how confirmation was celebrated in the early church? I'm going to give you an example here in a minute. No! I mean, when they had hands laid on them and the Spirit came on them, people noticed and the neighbors noticed. So it's a remarkable, you know, like I say, disconnect that we have from the experience that the early church had of the sacrament of confirmation and what we experience today, which is just dreadfully dull. And thank God that's over. You know. And so, anyway, all those are just ways of saying, I'm just kind of using those as sort of focal kind of instances to sort of focus our thoughts a little bit. I mean, how do you, but even more, how do your people, how do my people see the sacraments and the liturgy? Do they see it as something to get through, to check off the God box and get on with something I'd rather do? Is it a tedious ritual or is it a transformative reality? Now, again, I'm setting up two poles and there's probably some folks that fall in between. I get that. I want to just boast a little and say my parish is a little bit above average. I hope maybe some of yours are too. Where people are alive, they're excited. I mean, I have people that come and we spend 2 hours in our main mass. We're not in any hurry to go home. Our liturgies go for about 2 hours. The sermon is a half hour, but we have a lot of music and excitement and joy. And, you know, I like, last Sunday, three women passed out during the singing of the, you know? I mean, you know, we don't call it charismatic, but it is. And it's a real experience. Now, people actually come in, they expect something to happen. You know what? They get it every time because they expect it. You see, it's happening. It's just that many people are closed off to it. But people, there's a kind of a pregnancy before the beginning of the liturgy. Some of the liturgists in the Black tradition refer to it as the hum. You know, it's a kind of, you almost feel the energy in the room as people are gathering for Mass to begin. People get, we're going to hear a word today. You know, and I see the choir's warming up. We're ready to go, Father. You know, and, you know, we get started. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit shows up every time. He's always there. The reason that a lot of people are like this at Mass is because they don't either, are not open to it, or they've not been taught to be open to it, to the Holy Spirit. He's there. And he's just waiting. You know, the old song goes, King Jesus is a-listening all day long just to hear some sinner pray. Say, Lord, I'm here. Oh, I'm glad you finally asked. And he starts to act, you know. But again, so there can be, and there are, in fact, communities where this does go on. And people are excited and joyful and they gather. But even in my own community, I have to say to you, I mean, all of them have children and grandchildren and aunts and uncles, and we are cousins and sisters and aunts that ain't coming at all. They're not interested in the hum, and it's just not happening. So, yes, there are some who gather who get it, but so many more who don't. We have so much work to do to help people to see that sacraments, the Word of God, prayer, are essential in being saved and being snatched out of this drama so that we make it home to God. And without them, we probably won't make it. Now, by the way, just write this down, Acts 2:42, if you're taking notes. I mean, what are the four pillars of the Christian life? What are they? Acts 2:42 is right there. And they, the early apostles, the early disciples, I should say, dedicated themselves. It doesn't say they occasionally dabbled in, and when they got the thought of doing it, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teachings. Okay, that's scripture, right? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. Now, again, that's more than coffee and donuts. You know, koinonia, is much richer in the biblical notion than our coffee and donuts. I mean, fellowship is walking in deep communion with other people who hold you accountable and encourage you and exhort you to follow. Okay, let's keep going. Acts 2:42, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which is the Eucharist, by extension all the sacraments, right? And, again, to the prayers, to both communal and private. So the four fundamental pillars of the Christian life are prayer, scripture, sacraments, and fellowship. There's an awful lot of people that had maybe one of those in their life, but the other are thrown away, you see? Many people say, I don't need to go to church, I don't need no fellowship. Well, you're throwing one of the four pillars away. Some people say, well, I don't need no sacrament hocus pocus. I got my Bible. I got my Jesus. Well, I'm sorry. He himself, if you've really got your Jesus, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Oh, he didn't really say that. He says, I'm quoting him. Oh, that ain't my Jesus. I'm quoting him. See, but again. They'll be neglectful of the need for communal prayer. They might get a few private prayers in, but you know what I'm saying. You know, they stovepipe it. They pretty much, they have a kind of a designer religion. They're not following the really, really revealed religion. They're following their own made up, religion, not the real one. So we have a lot of people who are very disconnected, from the basic pillars. You see, again, we are in serious, serious trouble, see, spiritually speaking. We are born into a fallen world governed by a fallen angel, and we've got fallen natures. Three times fallen. We're in big trouble. And therefore, we need to get on board with the Noah's Ark, so to speak. There's only really one way out, and that's to lay hold of Jesus and let him pull you up out of the raging water. And he has set up some basic things that we are to do to stay holding to his unchanging hand. And I just gave you those four pillars. People don't think this way. And I mean, I've been in my community preaching this way for like 7 years now, and they're still struggling to kind of really lay hold of it. But I would say, I've brought them a certain distance. But again, all of us have a long work to do. One sermon isn't going to pull this off. We've got to stay at it. And like I say, that's why it's so important to be a witness who's enthusiastic about those four things, who's excited about them, and who knows that they're making a difference in this life. I got to say, brothers, I don't know where I'd be without the people of God. I went through that terrible dark passage in my middle 30s. I got to tell you, if it had not been for God's people praying with me, giving me example, exhorting me, I might have just ended it. But I was in a community where I am today, actually. I was there as the associate, and I came back later as pastor. But I mean, they saw I was in terrible condition. I'd lost 30 pounds, which is probably a good thing, but it was for all the wrong reasons. And they said, what is wrong with Father Pope? And they began to pray with me, and they pulled me out, and I started to get the help I needed. But, it was not just that, it was the liturgy. But we sang these great songs of hope and joy that spoke of affliction, trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he guides us with his eye, and we follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. Just songs that came from a people who knew affliction, who knew grief, who knew slavery, and yet still praised the Lord and said, praise the Lord anyhow. And I began to be amazed at the faith. So it wasn't just they kind of prayed over me quietly. They celebrated. The whole liturgy was geared to just healing and to bringing people out of the darkness of pain and grief and loss, as well as selfishness and greed and sin, and just turning them toward the Lord and saying, he's the way. He's the way. Keep walking. Keep walking. It may get dark at times, but trouble don't last always, some of the songs say. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come with the morning light. So, I mean, I'm a witness. Fellowship. liturgy, song, praise, the wisdom of the ancients, of the elders, all of that saved me, as well as the sacraments and spiritual direction and confession and psychotherapy and psychotropic meds, all that stuff. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. But you see how critical the liturgy, it saved my life. God's people saved my life. Fellowship saved my life. The Eucharist and all the sacraments saved my life. You see, again, prayer, not just my prayer to God, but the people praying for me, communal prayer, saved my life. And God's Word, meditating on it, studying it, seeing that it gets dark, but God's people, if they hold on to Him, always come through. There's always victory at the end if we stay with the Lord. See, and so all of these are just ways of saying that this is what it means to be a witness to the liturgy, to the sacraments, to fellowship, to those four pillars. Now, let me just take a look with you at a couple of images from Scripture and tradition regarding sacraments. One of them is fairly long, or not long itself, but I mean the passage is longer, so I'm going to hold off on it. Let me just give you one about the one from the Scripture and then one from St. Cyprian, the patron of my parish. But this is about both baptism and confirmation. It says here that St. Paul had baptized them. So he's preaching, and then on hearing his preaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul then laid his hands on them, that's confirmation now, so baptism and then what? Confirmation. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they began to prophesy. So, in the sacrament, something, it's not just a tedious ritual, something transformative happens to them in this moment. Are you framing? You see the image here, right? Now, by the way, remember another confirmation scene earlier in Acts of the Apostles? Philip, the deacon, had gone north, and he had baptized in Samaria. And he had baptized them, but I guess even that early on, it was just thought that only the apostles could give the gift of what they had received at Pentecost. So he sent for Peter and John, who came north into Samaria. And it says that they laid hands on them. The text says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they'd received baptism, but now came time for them to receive confirmation. So here's confirmation separated by some time, right? And it says, we don't know what happened. We only know indirectly, but it says that they laid hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, since they'd only just now been, or just recently been baptized. Whatever happened, Simon, the local magician, was there and saw it, saw the crowd and saw what happened. He was so impressed, he tried to buy the power from Peter and John. Remember, and they rebuked him. And from that time on, the selling of sacred things has become known as simony, right? From the sin of Simon the magician, trying to buy or sell sacred things, right? So, whatever happened, something happened to them. My brothers, they noticed. They noticed. It wasn't the typical scene in a typical parish where the kid comes up. You know, I already went through it with you. See? Remarkable. Now, let me read you an account of baptism, which would also include confirmation and First Eucharist, because it's the baptism of St. Cyprian, who was baptized as an adult, and his own reflection on baptism and what happened to him when he got baptized. And just see if anybody ever speaks like this today about sacraments. First of all, he tells that he was struggling prior to being baptized. He says, I myself, by the way, this is from his letter to Donatus, fourth chapter or fourth paragraph of his letter to Donatus. I was held fast by errors of my past life, which I did not believe I could ever extricate myself from. I was disposed, therefore, to yield to my clinging vices, and I despaired of ever knowing better ways. I indulged my sins. But then I accepted baptism, and afterwards then, as the stain of my past life was washed away by means of the water of rebirth, as I came forth from the from the baptism, a light from above poured itself upon my chastened and now pure heart. And afterwards, though through the Spirit, again, now here's confirmation, which is breathed from heaven, a second birth made of me a new man. And then, in a marvelous manner. Doubts immediately clarified themselves. The closed was opened, and what I thought was impossible was now able to be done. Wow.
All that from baptism and confirmation?
Yeah. When it was describing there, the normal Christian life. I didn't say statistical normal. That's the norm. That's what sacraments are supposed to do. Now, I realize that sometimes things take a little bit longer to work out. But, my brothers, do our people ever talk this way or like this about the sacraments? And if not, why not? I mean, when we're preparing folks for the sacraments, do we ask them to tell them to kind of expect any of this? Maybe because we're afraid they won't. I don't know. Do we ever say, hey, you know, you're going to find remarkable differences available to you when you're baptized? Or is this just a ritual to get through? Oh, well, Easter's coming and it's almost time and we're going to do the baptism and then we'll be done. All this, you know, we might sort of have some anticipation, but do we really talk? Remember all those the post-baptismal catechesis, all that mystagogia that Cyril and others, we read sometimes from the breviary? I mean, they're trying to explain to these people, here's why your life has changed. Well, that presupposes that their life has changed. There's another chapter, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, and Paul's in the second chapter of Galatians, and he's rebuking the Galatians, and he's basing his entire argument on an experience that they've obviously must have had. So he says this, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has, you know, confused you? I said, let me ask you a question, he says. When you received the Spirit, was it because of works of the law or because of the grace of God? Now, you see, the whole argument is based, he's pointing to an experience that they've obviously had as the entire basis of his argument. When you receive the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, you would say that to an average congregation today. Say, I received the Holy Spirit. When are you talking about? When? Huh? And you might say, well, at confirmation. Oh, okay. But you're still just sort of up in their head. You're not appealing to an experience they've actually had. So, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. You mean when I received the Holy Spirit? I know the day. I know when it happened. I know. Wow, what a day that was. See, he's appointing his entire argument is based on an experience that the average Christian today wouldn't know what he's talking about. Now, the early church was very in touch with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When they got confirmed and they had the Holy Spirit given to them, they noticed. They spoke in tongue. It was so uproarious, apparently, that Paul had to actually put the brakes on a little in the whole liturgical section of 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, where he's saying, whoa, guys, let's have a few rules here. Everything needs to be done in good order. You're all talking in tongues and making loud proclamations, but no one's really organizing this, and who's translating? And you see, and he's like, let's get all this together now, and let's frame it up a little. See? I mean, that's the kind of liturgical experience. It was sort of off the chain, you know? All right? So, again, I'm trying to just paint a picture for you of contrast to what the early church seems to have experienced and what often goes on in parishes today, where I said it looks like everybody just sucked a lemon. And, again, maybe your parish, I would hope, has some, you know, there's exceptions and so on. But you see what I'm saying? Just the big picture is kind of discouraging, you know? And, of course, with that attitude, people do stay away in droves because, A, they're not urgent. They don't have any sense of urgency. And, B, even if there was that sense of urgency, would the sacraments be the answer? See, a lot of people, when they do finally get a sense of urgency, run off to these Protestant word churches. And I went to one of my parishioners and I said to her, listen, you know, I just got here and all, but I want to ask you a question. You used to come here. I remember you used to come, and you don't come anymore. Well, she says, why do you go to this big mega church, this big word church? She says, well, Father, they teach us the Word of God. I said, well, do you get communion? She said, well, I don't care, because she had no sense of real true presence, you know. So someone hadn't taught her that, but. You see, what I'm getting at is that, it's kind of a twofold thing. It isn't just that they're not properly taught about the sacraments. If only they knew that the sacrament really is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, real, true, present, substantially present. And, you know, quote Trent, and you get them to memorize it. But their experience of, Lord be with you, you know, at some point, they lose their way, and it doesn't feel very real. And real though it is, and then again, they go to a place where they're alive, they're excited about the Word of God, they're taking notes, the pastor's spending extended time teaching them the Word of God, and I'm like, wow, this really feeds my hungry soul. because we're doing the Say It in Seven sermons and we're just kind of giving abstractions and generalities, and they go to a place where people are really excited and rooted and deeply immersed in the Word of God, and they're like, wow, because their soul is hungry. See? And are we giving that to them, you see, and so on. Now, again, Catholics aren't exactly fair to us either, are they? They want us to say everything in 7 minutes, and they want it to be as beefy and as good as those Protestant preachers, right? Who preach, by the way, on average a half hour, right? So, at some level, I think we have to have a conversation with our people and say, you know, honestly, the way we have structured the Word of God and your attention span are also part of the problem. You know, are you willing to spend a little more time with me? I'd be happy to really look at this pericope and show, you know, most of my sermons, and if you, I have some links on my, the website I set up for you. I mean, but I almost always preach all the way through a passage, you know, line by line. I usually use alliterations. I say, here are five disciplines for disciples, you know, that the Lord gives us in this gospel today. I like to really teach out of the pericope, but I have a luxury that our sermons are on average about a half hour at our main liturgies. So, in other words, there's an agreement between me and the people that I serve that we're going to spend a little time with this, right? And so some of our new neighbors who are a little bit like me, more pale-faced, are used to the shorter liturgies. They're walking out the door, you know, because they can't stand how long the liturgies are. So I set up a what I call the express mass for them. You know, and they get the Say It in Seven sermon. But one thing we're finding is those who come to the Express Mass are beginning to hear, and they start to feel the hum, and they start coming to the main liturgies a little more. It's more like a holding room where they kind of get acclimated to a kind of a different experience of church. But it's hard to miss the hum of the main liturgies there. I mean, it's still echoing in the building long after the thing is done. It's great. So anyway, well, listen, let me now read to you another experience of the liturgy. Well, I won't read it to you because you know the passage. But I want to review with you a gospel that we all know very well. And that is the road to Emmaus. And this is what a liturgy is supposed to be. This is what the Mass is supposed to be. See? So I'm not going to just read you the passage because you know it pretty well, but I want to remind you of the main elements. And by the way, that point where he broke the bread and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, that's the Eucharist. But really the whole thing is a Mass from start to finish. All the elements of the Mass are in that pericope. So how does it begin? Well, it says that there are two disciples. We only know the name of one of them, Cleopas, and someone else. Well, guess who that is? That's you. You're the other disciple. That's why we don't know the other name. Is it male? Is it male or female? See? We don't know. Is it, what's his name? What's her name? We don't know, because it's you. You're the other one. So you and Cleopas are walking. Now, by the way, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going away from Jerusalem. You are not properly oriented. You gotta, but you're not there yet. But the Lord hasn't given up on you. So you and I are walking in the wrong direction, see? And it says that they're weighed down. They're making a journey. They're way down, but at least they're gathered together. So, Mass begins. What's the beginning of Mass? We gather. And some of us, I don't mean all of us around the table, I'm just saying, are going in wrong directions. People who come to Mass, their lives are mixed up and messed up, and they're going to some wrong direction. But thanks be to God, we're gathered. So step one, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am. So the very first way Mass begins isn't the opening hymn or the sign of the cross. The real beginning of Mass is that God gathers us, right? So we're gathered. Now, sure enough, in promise, in fulfillment of his word, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them, says the Lord. So, Jesus comes and joins Cleopas and you, Cleopas and me, all right? We're walking, yeah, still in the wrong direction, but Jesus comes. And he starts out what basically amounts to a penitential rite with them. He says, what are you talking about as you make your journey? What's on your mind? See, they're looking downcast. They're looking pretty sad. They said they turned to him, looking downcast. What's going on? What's happening in your life? Now, that's really what the penitential rite is encouraging people to do, right? It's not just recognize you're a wretched sinner and tell God you're sorry. But really, no, it's the Lord saying, how do we begin? The Lord be with you, because the Lord, remember, wherever two or three are gathered, the Lord is with us. So there is this acknowledgement, the Lord is now with us. It's expressed as a wish because not everybody's open to this idea, right? But the Lord be with you, all right? And the subjunctive. So we've got that. And we have here then, how you doing? How are you doing? What is happening in your life? Are there sorrows? are there burdens or maybe joys? Take a minute now. Review your life. Now, we put it in very formal liturgical language, but that's basically the invitation that the Lord is giving us. Where are you going right now? Where is your life going? What is happening in your life? So, again, there's a kind of a penitential, right? The Lord walks up and says, what are you both talking about? And they went on and they talked about all their sorrows, and they just loaded it onto the Lord. Are you the only one who doesn't know? And they go on and they tell him all about how all these things went on. And yes, there's rumors that he rose from the dead, but they're still walking away from that. They're walking away from it because they don't really believe it. Aren't a lot of our people like that? They've heard that Jesus rose from the dead, but they're still walking away from it. See? But again, so then the Lord basically celebrates the liturgy of the word with them. Okay, they brought their troubles and their burdens and their trials. The Lord says, how are you doing? They tell him, they unload. He says, how foolish, how slow to believe all that God has taught. And then, beginning with the law and the prophets, going all the way through, he revealed to them everything about the Christ. Okay. Now, it must have been a good sermon because we find out later their hearts were on fire. Right? Must have been a good sermon. And so again, he broke open a word, and not just broke open, but he gave it to them and explained it to them. That's the liturgy of the word. They're making this journey. And then finally, it's starting to get late, and they come to this place in Emmaus, and, well, Lord, it's still late. It's getting late. Stay with us. Mane nobiscum domine. Stay with us, Lord. It's getting late. That's the prayer of the faithful. Help! Don't leave us! You've given us this word of hope and this encouragement. Lord, don't leave us. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. Come in. Come in. Hear our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. And so he hears their prayer, and he goes in, and you know the story. Now comes the Eucharist. He breaks the bread. He gives it to them. And with that, their eyes are opened after he vanishes, as if to say to them, you'll now be seeing me in the sacraments, not the way you've been used to seeing me. You will see me, but you'll see me in the sacraments. And then comes that great, the Mass has ended, go in peace. But notice, now they've been turned around in the right direction. Now they're going back to Jerusalem. A very strange thing, even at night now, they're running. It's a dangerous thing to travel at night, and they didn't have streetlights. The dangers, and they run 7 miles back in the middle of the evening or the late evening, all the way back to Jerusalem. They can't wait to tell somebody who they have seen, heard, experienced, and received. Are our people leaving that Mass like that? The Mass is ended, go in peace. Oh, thanks be to God. And they said, were not our hearts on fire? As he spoke the word to us and broke the bread for us, were not our hearts on fire? My brothers, this is what liturgy is supposed to be. This is what the sacraments are supposed to be. Encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, who though veiled, powerfully ministers to our people and is changing their lives. And when Mass is ended, they can't wait to go and tell somebody. Now, I will say this. I'm going to just boast. My own congregation's a bit above average on this because I can't tell you how many of them say, oh, I was talking about you at the water cooler yesterday, Father. We was talking about what we always, they would tell me what their minister was saying. I was saying what mine was saying. And, I was talking about all the beautiful music and, well, I had Jesus. I received the living God. You know, and so there's a lot of, in the black community, there's still a lot of a sense of extroverted kind of celebration of faith. You know, I'll go into the Safeway. Hey, preacher, you got a word for me today? Now, you go to a white part of town, nobody's ever going to talk to me like that. But someone will just walk up to me who's not a Catholic and say, hey, preacher, you got a word for me today. I got a word for you today, my brother. Yes, I do. You know, and I give him a word. Whatever the Lord puts on my heart. But that's not at all uncommon. It's still in our local Safeway in the neighborhood where, you know, the largely African-American section of the neighborhood, you know. There's still something of a sacred kind of culture that's left. But I'm just going to say, though, I mean, so they're, even as they go forth, and I've tried to teach them out of these kinds of things, you know, your job now, you're not just being sent home, you're being commissioned. You're being sent to tell somebody, to bring the Jesus you've heard and received, who's literally inside you now through communion, take him out there. Somebody. I said, somebody needs to hear about him and hear from him, see? And you're leaving a beautiful, warm fire, and you're going to glow with his warmth all week long. See, and so by means of these kinds of images to try to get people to go on out and really make a difference. Now, I'm not going to say we're hey, we got it all going on. I mean, they still get shy and they don't talk when they should. I get all that too. But you see, at the end of the day, we've got to continue to grow this idea that this is what liturgy and sacraments are supposed to be. But my brothers, where is it going to begin if it doesn't begin with us? Well, we say to people, I want you to know, I don't just come to Mass because I'm the priest and I have to. I am delighted to be with you Sunday after Sunday, and I want you to know how the Lord is changing my life by these sacraments that we receive, by these word, this word that we celebrate. You know, I don't know if you have the same experience I do, brothers, but I have never learned the Word of God like I have except by preaching it. I mean, you know, you learn what you can in a classroom, but when you really start learning is when you go out to teach. Right? Isn't that, don't things click and connect and all of a sudden you got to make sense out of it to give it to somebody else, right? Like, wow, I thought I had learned a lot, but I didn't know anything until I started teaching, and all of a sudden it just came together. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. See, the Lord helps you to connect the dots and you start to teach and all of a sudden this stuff starts to actually make sense. So anyway, but the idea is to be excited and enthusiastic about that and say, I am just so excited to be here celebrating with you, and you are, I love every one of you, and I'm glad you're here today, and thank you, Lord, thank you for all you've done for me in the liturgy and the sacraments, you know, to be that kind of a witness. And, you know, brothers, if we are faithful to our office and to daily Mass and so on, we basically read the whole Bible every year, and I'm 25 years a priest and 30 years since I went into the seminary. I have read the entire Bible every year. After a while, it's just like secondhand. People ask me, you know, what about this? What about that? I mean, scriptures just start to pop in my head like popcorn. You know, I just, maybe I'm just, but I don't know about you, but I can't thank the Lord enough for immersing me in the Holy Liturgy, which is, I'm being configured to Christ. Years and years ago, a guy by the name of Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote a book called Liturgy and Personality. You might have heard of it. He's Alice von Hildebrand's husband, if you know Alice von Hildebrand, I think died recently, I think. But anyway, he would have died, Dietrich, about way back, probably in the 90s. But liturgy and personality. And his point in that is not that your personality affects the way you celebrate the liturgy, but just the opposite. The liturgy affects your personality. It changes you. It changes you. That's the way it's supposed to work. We become conformed to the mysteries that we celebrate and announce. We become conformed to the Christ that we receive. We become transformed by the word that we hear and by the Lord that we receive. Okay, so that's the way it's supposed to work. You see, one of the things that I think is going on, and I don't have time to get into liturgical controversies with you, but my biggest criticism of modern liturgy is that it's very anthropocentric. It's the aware gathered community largely celebrating itself. And God is invited too, by the way. So that the focus is not always really on the Lord. It's about, oh, isn't it nice that Mrs. Murphy is here? And we often sometimes for big Episcopal things where the bishop is going to be present, he actually asks us to be seated at the beginning of the Mass so we can welcome this group and welcome that group. And there's the mayor, I welcome the mayor. And then he gets us to stand up and we begin the liturgy. And then there's more congratulation at the beginning of the homily. Your Eminence, retired Cardinal Baum, Your Eminence. And all this kind of stuff. And, oh, by the way, are we ever going to get to the Word of God? And then finally we have the sermon. And then at the end of the Mass, and I want to thank the choir, and I want to thank the ushers, and I want to thank the. You never, I mean, it's just a little bit too focused on us and our feelings and how we're sort of, you know. And I'm not saying that that should be no import at all, but I'm concerned that right now that sometimes God is kind of lost, see, and almost an afterthought. And so what's liturgy all about? Well, what kind of music do the people like? And was the sermon entertaining? And do people get something out of it? And I'm not, again, I'm trying to show you that I'm hoping they do, but the point is that I think sometimes, in order to try to accomplish this, we go to the other extreme, and it all becomes just about us and being, you know, kind of a happy meal kind of thing, rather than the worship of the living God who has a word to give us today, and we need to be quiet, and we need to listen, and we need to be conformed to the Lord we celebrate. So, to some degree, instead of liturgy leading us and forming us, we are trying a lot today to form or inform the liturgy, I think, a little too heavily. Now, if you go back in your time machine, maybe to the 40s and 50s, when people were almost completely passive, you know, they had almost nothing to do. They just sat in the pew while the priest and the server were up there mumbling in Latin and whispering, frankly. In fact, most of it was completely inaudible. Now, I say the old Mass, I've told you before, and I love the old form of Mass, although I prefer Solemn High. At least the people can hear some of it. And I gotta be honest with you. I take a little bit of liberty. I don't whisper the whole canon. I say it, I don't proclaim it, but I say it just loud enough so that people can, if they really want to listen, can hear. Because I just can't abide the idea that people are sitting in the pews trying to follow, and they can't even hear me because I'm whispering. But in the old Mass, the priest was up there with the server, and then he'd turn around and say, "Look what I've got." But I mean, at the end of the day, I think that we had to become involved the people more, right? So sorry, I didn't mean to be by that. You know. Sorry, but anyway, I say that with great esteem for the old Mass. I love the old Latin Mass, and I celebrate it many, many times. But I will say that I think that might have been. Now we've sort of overreacted to that, and somewhere we got to get it all back together, right? Personally, if I could make one change in the new Mass, I would turn the altar back facing, you know, everyone facing one direction. However, the liturgy of the word should be directed to the people. It is meant to be directed to them. It should not be conducted up at the altar facing the wall that way. But when we go to the Eucharistic prayer, like St. Augustine always says, conversi ad Dominum. And let's now back now, he says, after the sermon was done, he would say to the people, now let's turn to the Lord. And he would go up and everyone would face God and look for God, and that was kind of a everyone facing the same direction, looking towards God. Now I realize that's controversial, and I'm not doing that in my parish right now. I'm not saying that, hey, let's, you know. But I mean, Cardinal Ratzinger, before he was Pope, you know, had written quite a bit on this too. But anyway, what I'm trying to say to you though is I think that somewhere we've got to find that balance where instead of trying to make the liturgy into our image, we're allowing the liturgy to form us. See, and God is trying to say something and do something and act in our life, and we need to have that focus on God, but in a way that involves our people so that they're being transformed by the experience. So it's theocentric, but deeply rooted deeply rooting people into that experience of God. See, so the solution isn't to, let's just, you know, ham up the music even more and let's get people even more excited and, you know, thrilled, because that type of emotional stuff doesn't have real deep roots. It passes. But to really get people immersed into the liturgy is, I think, our goal. And it starts with you and me being witnesses. Now, even the way we celebrate Mass, I'm not here to give you a practicum and the Ars Celebrandi and all that kind of stuff. I'm just going to say, when people see you saying Mass, are they looking at a man who's aware of God, who's speaking to God, especially now that we're facing the people, you know? Are you going, no, 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 no? Are you really looking to God? Do they see you as a man of prayer who's praying the liturgy, who himself is being moved, who receives with devotion, who cares by the way he moves and is dressed and his demeanor? He's in God's presence, and he loves God, and he loves his people. Is that what people see in you? Now, most of us could probably stand looking at a video of ourselves from time to time. Ooh, I didn't know that I looked so. For me, for example, I didn't know, because I'm feeling very joyful at Mass, I didn't know that I looked so sour-faced. I apparently look rather serious when I'm. So I've tried to, having seen that, I try to at least be internally. I'm not going to put a dumb smile on my face, to put a dumb smile on my face. I mean, but I'm just trying to be aware that I allow my face, especially when you've got a beard, there's going to be an emphasis on that kind of, you know. So there's a kind of a, I'm just trying to allow that joy that I'm experiencing and being in God's presence to radiate more. And that's all. I mean, I'm not trying to ask you or me to be someone other than ourselves, but just to become a little bit aware, because sometimes we don't even know some of the annoying mannerisms. So painful that it is, sometimes it's good to have yourself videoed and just take a look at it and say, huh, I didn't know that I held one hand like this when I say the, you know, you don't even know, because just you know. So, or that I'm moving my fingers constantly. There was one priest at the seminary, we always called him Fingers, because all through the... is this some secret form of communication? And he didn't know he was doing it. He didn't know, right? He had no idea. Right. So anyway, when someone finally called it to his attention, he was more careful, you know. Anyway, so we can all have a good laugh at ourselves too, right? Because, you know, we're... Do you imagine how patient our people are? Aren't they so patient with us, you know? They are so, so patient. And they adapt themselves beautifully. You know, I have six priests living in my rectory. I'm one of six priests. And so the people at Mass, especially the daily Mass, where these priests rotate through, every single time they have to make some adjustment for the celebrant, because we all do things slightly differently, and they're so good at adjusting to it, you know. And so anyway, all those are just ways of saying that I leave this with you. But one thought about confession, and this isn't, I didn't come prepared to do a session on confession, but I have found that one of the problems with confession is that, well, I think the problem set up way back in the 40s and 50s when we were running our parishes like factories. And they really were. I mean, people were coming to church in droves in those years. I mean, 80% of people Catholic went to Mass in those years. And, I mean, some of the Polish churches in Chicago where I grew up had 20,000 members. And most of them went to Mass every Sunday. They were having, you know, 15, 20 Masses on Sunday morning, all before noon. Upper church, lower church, school hall, upper hall, lower hall, just packing them like factory. The priests were just cranking out, sliding doors all through confession. Slide, slide, three murders, three Hail Marys. I you know, just boom, 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 like that, right? So, again, what happened was we started getting very perfunctory about some of the ways we celebrate. Low Mass became predominant. Get them in, get them out. You know, 18, 25-minute low, you know, 18-minute low Mass, 20-minute low Mass, you know, in, out, in, out, in, out. Confession, slide, 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 slide. Get them in, get them out, fast, fast, fast. And what I think has happened now is what we need to do is to get people back to the sacrament of confession, especially, is to help them. And one little question I think that unlocks confession for people is just simply this question, the answer to this question, why? Now, what I mean by that is, here's what I did, Father. I did this, I did that. I got really angry and yelled at my kids a lot. I looked at some pornography on the internet. I did whatever. So that's what they did. That's the external behavior. But the question now is, and when it begins to unlock confession, why do you think you're doing that? Why do you yell when you get angry? What's that about? What is the Lord trying to teach you? Are there some deeper drives? Is there insecurity? In other words, now I'm not saying you do psychoanalysis in every confession, but to ask the person themselves as they prepare for confession, don't just think about what you're doing, but ask yourself why. What are some of the deeper drives? And, you know, a good place to start is always going to be the seven deadly sins, right? And even there, a lot of people need help because, first of all, they don't know the seven deadly sins. But secondly, even then, they struggle to define them properly. And I don't have time to do that with you today. And you'd kill me if I did. So I do have some resources, though, on that website that I set up for you. Some litanies of forgiveness and repentance. Now, what I do in those litanies is that I don't just list sins, but attitudes, drives, you know, I'm ungrateful, I'm unkind, I'm envious, I'm jealous, you know, looking a little bit lower than just the behavior, but looking a little bit deeper into the attitudes, those things, those drives of the heart that are going on, those things of the flesh. And I have about 5 pages worth of descriptions of sins, but also of attitudes, and just 5 pages. And I've compiled them from different sources. But the idea of looking at all those things is to help people go a little bit deeper. All right? Okay, so you yelled or you used God's name in vain. But that's the surface. Where is that coming from? And these litanies that I put together on there would be the idea is to get people to do that themselves. So you're not going to be the psychoanalyst, but we need to invite and encourage our people to go deeper than it's just a perfunctory celebration of the sacraments, you know, and to teach them a little bit. And every now and again, we can ask a couple questions in the confession. Well, why do you think you did that? You know, and again, you don't have to become the psychotherapist. It's just let them answer. Maybe you can give them a little help. Do you think it might have been greed? You know, what do you mean, Father? You know, by the way, greed is one of the most under-confessed sins, isn't it? Right? Everybody, it's always the other guy that's greedy, the guy that makes $1 more an hour than I do, right? He's the greedy guy. I'm not greedy. Okay, all right. I'm gonna end, brothers. Many people put more faith in Tylenol than Holy Communion. That's disgraceful. And it's sort of on us to change it, right? And we got a lot of work to do. But getting back to my main theme, it really is first and foremost about yourself becoming more aware. How much faith do you put in the Eucharist or the Word of God? How is God changing you through liturgy and Eucharist and so on? Yeah. With the Tylenol, you mean? Or, oh, okay.
Because of the role of the two antigens. The Tylenol touch immediately our physical body that fall into our senses.
Yeah.
What we can feel,
yeah.
Touch.
Yeah.
And the Eucharist is more spiritual, and we are open to the will of God if that can transform. Higher, or yes, in our physical,
yeah.
And we know that the spiritual effect. That's we believe on that, and so many people believe on,
yeah,
that too. And while the Tylenol, the effect of the Tylenol act immediately in our cells,
yeah,
make it react.
Yeah.
That's why that analogy for me.
Well, again, maybe to answer your critique, I would say this. First of all, it is an analogy. An analogy and analogies, similes, and metaphors indicate something is like something else. It is not the same as. So like is not is, right? So I wholly admit that any analogy will always be somewhat dissimilar as it is similar. And then the other thing would be, the only thing I am concerned about, though, with your response would be that I don't want what happens to us in the Eucharist, because it's spiritual, to be any less real than what's physical. Because in a way, the spiritual is more real and should have more profound effects. And it's just as real, if not more real. And so what I'm really getting at isn't so much physical differences as real differences. That the word real is very important for me, so that we don't put spiritual over here and real over here. That the real is the physical and the spiritual is more, who's to say, it's kind of vague. It shouldn't be vague. It should be very clear in people's lives if they reflect. Very real changes have happened. So what I'm trying to emphasize is real, not so much physical versus spiritual. But anyway, I'm sure you had a question.
You guys have
about
placebo.
You're going to what?
Placebo.
Oh yeah, placebo? Yeah.
Placebo.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Anyway, I'm grateful for the clarification, because I do think we always need to remember that any analogy is going to be an analogy. It's not the same as, it's like. And we're trying to sort of set up two different things and see how they're the same, but also how they're different. And it is, you're right. At some level, people are much more quickly in touch with the physical. But I guess my challenge is that should not be that way, that the spiritual should be just as real, and there's a reason that it isn't. So you probably don't have lots of physical. Your headache doesn't go away if you take the Eucharist. I mean, that's not the point of it, right? The point is much more spiritual. Your heartache should go away. Your life, you know, all the other sort of spiritual things that cause us grief and pain in the spiritual sense should be addressed first and foremost. Although there are certainly some good bodily effects that can come from the Eucharist as well. I don't doubt that. But generally, they work first and foremost spiritually. And maybe if I'm not so stressed out because I'm more in touch with God, I will lose weight and my blood pressure will go down and whatever. But that's indirect. Yeah. But anyway. Okay. But I thank you for that. Yeah.
He is emphasizing in a couple of groups that matter between the universe is what is left after the spirit is deluded.
Mm-hmm.
The measure of nothingness.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So just
yeah.
Spiritual and
spiritual
are more real.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's it. Because
now, for how to convey
that. Yeah, right.
That's the
Christian. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. It's a long conversation to keep having with them, isn't it? I mean, this isn't going to be one sermon that pulls it off or one. It's just going to be, but that's why, as I say, witness is so important. And maybe I should say this. I probably should have said it in the first conference, and maybe this is a good place for us to end today. My brothers, most people won't remember most of what we say, but they will remember who we are. They will remember. They're going to remember if you were kind or mean. They're going to remember if you were generous or stingy. They're going to remember if you were joyful or sour. They're going to remember if you were filled with faith and sense of God or not. They won't remember everything you said, but they sure remember who you are. And that's why being a witness is so critical. It's just not enough to think we can just put the information in front of people and they're suddenly going to say, oh, wow, well, that's great. Now I got it. Well, sometimes that happens, but usually it's the experiential quality of not just the message, but the messenger. And very, very important that we remember that simply putting information in front of people is not our main work. It's transformation, and that's very, very tied to witness. Yeah. Yeah, faith in the lowercase letter F, yeah. Trust, expectation. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. They don't expect much at all, yeah. You're right, it's basically about expectations, you know. I use the word faith intentionally, though, even though one might say, well, is this lowercase F or uppercase F? Well, of course it's a lowercase, but to be provocative, it's meant to provoke.
Yeah, and also, my shadoo, you did a nice sermon, but the people tell you at the end that they remember the joke.
Oh, yeah, yeah, you're right. Because that's sometimes when we're most alive, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're like, oh, we're excited to tell it, and we enjoy it, and we're smiling, and then, no. You know, you're right. So, I don't mean you, but I mean, and of course, jokes are obviously a little bit more memorable because they, you know, But yeah, it's isn't that funny? Yeah, isn't that funny? It's kind of, I always love it when they remember something I know I didn't say. I said, thank you, Lord. Somehow you're still working through me, you know? It's not about me. It's that, you know, but anyway. Okay, gentlemen, thank you for your patience. And so tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit about preaching. And, you know, I've already done a lot of introduction to you, but I was going to maybe review with you a little bit about Jesus as a preacher. It's a magnificent thing when you look at Jesus as a preacher. And we'll look at some of those kinds of texts. And we're going to talk about preaching with authority, which the word exousia doesn't just mean authority like we mean it in English. There's a lot more richness in the Greek text. And so, but there's a lot of different things for us to kind of look at there. We'll look a little bit at preaching. And then the other topic is, isn't that funny? What's that? Say it again?
Practices.
One more time.
Practices.
I can't hear, I'm sorry.
Pastoral
practices, yeah, right. And we could, that's a good talk. We can share a lot of information with each other on that last talk, because I have some ideas, but you have things you've tried and have worked and things that haven't worked. And so there'll be some of those things I'm going to share with you in terms of witness and pastoral practices. This I might just, if you'd like to take this with you home, or you can just leave it here. But one of the things in terms of preaching that I want to suggest to you, 100 questions that Jesus asked, and you must answer. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, most people, including preachers, don't understand that Scripture is not spectator sport. When Jesus asks a question, you're supposed to answer it. Don't just wait for Peter to answer it, or Magdalene, or Pilate. You're supposed to answer it. And that's why I find this a magnificent thing. Every now and again, if I'm kind of feeling a little dull in prayer and I don't know what to pray about, you've got this. Just pick, someone give me a number between 1 and 100.
8.
Can the wedding guests mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, you say, well, I know what that's about. And you're immediately, your gears are turned. But just try to hear it as a question. And just, you know, I give the scripture quote, so you can look it up if you want to read it in context, but I encourage you not to. Let it be a hanging question. You know the story, and they were upset because they weren't fasting and following all the fasting, but
But just, my brothers, if Jesus were to say to you, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? What does that question even mean for you in the context of your ministry? And what does it mean for your people? And how would you answer the Lord? Another one would be, just one other quick question. Our number.
13.
It says here, you call that. You brood of vipers, how can you say the good things when you are evil? How can you say, the reason I stopped is there's a little bit of a typo in there, but how can you say God things, but good things? But you brood of vipers. Now, again, that was, of course, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees there, but at the end of the day, my brothers, let him ask you that question. Because we've all been, I hope I'm not a viper, but you know what I'm saying? At some level, if I'm really able to say anything good, where does that come from? Does it come because I'm so good? I mean, am I not really more of a, but on the continuum between saint and sinner, I'm probably on the edge, on the sinner side more than the saint side, you know? And so, but anyway, that's what I mean. But it helps you to learn how you're supposed to wrestle with these readings. Not to say, oh, yeah, that's reading. I'm only going to say, what did I say 3 years ago? That's not, the question is, what's the Lord saying to you? Because you're going to be able to preach out of experience when it becomes, with the Lord speaking to you in an experience. So I will develop that more. But if you want to take them ahead of time, I'll leave them up here. Otherwise, you can get them tomorrow. But it's a prayer technique, first and foremost. There's 100 questions that Jesus asked in the New Testament. I don't, there might be more than 100, but I worked it to 100. And just look at the question, standing in isolation, and just say, okay, Lord, you asked me this question. What do you mean by the question? How would I answer it? And just pray over it, pray it. I mean, some of the other questions are more classic. Who do you say that I am? Spend the rest of your life answering that. Or when he said to Pilate, you know, Pilate said, are you a God? Are you saying this on your own? Or have others just been telling you about it? Now you answer that question. Fathers, are you saying what you're saying about Jesus because you know it on your own, or are you just saying what somebody else said? That's what I mean. Some of these questions can get very personal and very pointed. Okay. So I'm sorry. Monsignor has, if you all want to take, it might be hard to see from where you are, but this is the little website I set up. And you scroll down, and you'll see I have lots and lots of resources. Just press on them, and they open up. On that website. What is the
point of
link? Let me see the exact address code. It's a little bit hard. It's a little bit of a problem. Someone can write it out in case you didn't get the email. Otherwise, just make sure everybody gets their email to my senior, and then you'll get the link, and you can just click on it, and it'll pop up on your computer. Okay. It's a rather long address.
Yeah. I don't own my own domain, so I had to put it on a parish domain. So. Well, listen, I know I've kept you. I'm certainly happy to stay and talk and answer more questions, but I know that maybe I should just officially dismiss, and if you want to stay and talk, I'm happy to do it. Okay, but we'll say a quick prayer and get you on your way, okay? Thank you for your patience. I know that I'm a little bombastic, but, you know, God love you for your patience. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we bless you, we thank you, and we ask that in these times that we spend together that you'll do what you need to do in our life. All of us have different needs, and we come with different strengths and different weaknesses, and we just ask, Lord, a great mercy from you. We know that you can write straight with crooked lines, and you can make a way out of no way, and you could speak through Balaam's donkey, so maybe you can use me, Lord. Maybe you can use all of us. We just ask you to keep working with us and help us to become more effective. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. And then the